You are listening to the podcast of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. CBMW exists to promote the Bible's teaching on men, women, and marriage. Learn more at cbmw.org. I'm Colin Smothers, Executive Director of CBMW, and on today's episode, I am joined by Alistair Roberts, the head of a class that he is teaching at the Davenant Institute called Male and Female in Modernity. Alistair, welcome to the CBMW podcast.
Thank you very much for having me on. It's good to join you.
For those listeners who are unfamiliar with you and your work, why don't we start there? And in preparation for this interview, I tried to get my head around all that you're doing these days, but I think I would leave something out if I said everything. So why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself and what you're up to?
At the moment, I work for two key organizations, and then I also do some of my own independent scholarship on the side. So I work for the Davenant Institute and the Theopolis Institute, and I also am finishing off some projects of my own, and most notably a chapter by chapter commentary on the whole Bible. So at the moment I'm doing a lot of traveling, teaching, speaking, and various other events, and then right now in the middle of moving my parents out of their house and moving ourselves in. So it's been a fairly intense last week.
And you're Zooming or recording this from England, is that right?
Yes, the West Midlands of the UK, between Manchester and Birmingham in sunny right now, Stoke-on-Trent.
Nice. Now, do you have a publisher for that chapter by chapter commentary of the Bible?
It's a free audio commentary.
Oh, is it your podcast?
So if you go to YouTube, search for my name, there are complete chapter by chapter commentaries on every book except for Joshua, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Psalms, and Ezekiel. Everything else has been completed. Those other books are in the process of being completed. And most of the chapters of those books have been done already. And you can find them if you look for the audio on my website, Alistair Adversaria.
Fantastic. Well, that's quite a feat, yeoman's work. I'm sure it's a blessing to the church. Speaking of churches, what Christian tradition is home for you?
So I grew up in a Reformed Baptist context. And here in the UK, I'm still a member of a Reformed Baptist church. Theologically, I'm more Anglican in my convictions. In the US, we divide our time between the US in Manhattan, and then in the UK in Stoke-on-Trent. In the US, we're in a ACNA congregation.
Oh, very good. That maybe helps situate this conversation, which we're going to be talking about male and female, our life together as men and women in Christ, and also just men and women in the world. And at least in Reformed Baptist context, that's a pretty cut and dry question, but at least in the ACNA, women's ordination is a live issue. Isn't that correct?
It depends on the particular diocese. In ours, it's not practiced, but within the denomination more generally, it's definitely a live issue, and as it is, of course, within the Church of England.
That's right. Now, I'm not sure if you self-describe as a complementarian, but I know, at least reading enough of your work, that doctrinally you align with what we would call the Danvers Statement, complementarian convictions. You do not believe in women's ordination. You believe husbands are the heads of their homes. Is there another way that you found helpful to talk about our life together as male and female?
I tend to find terms like complementarian often stall the conversation. And so in certain contexts, they can be helpful. But my work is very much getting people to think about the principles and the biblical teaching underlying these things. And often if you're having a conversation that's dominated by what category you fall into, it can stall those sorts of conversations. And I think those conversations are conversations from which parties who are complementarian and egalitarian can have a lot of fruitful interaction. There's a lot that we can learn about ourselves, about the way men and women operate within the world when we're asking these sorts of questions. And so I want us to maybe step back from the immediacy of the debates and think about some of the underlying issues that have changed and why we are having the debates with the sort of urgency that we're having them in the current context. So while I'll describe myself, be happy to describe myself as complementarian, I find that often that just is a conversation killer. And I think the conversations that it tends to kill are conversations we need to have. How has the modern world shifted so that these conversations have the force and the urgency that they seem to have in many of our contexts? What is it about the debates that were going on a few hundred years ago that are different from the debates today? And what are the explanations for the intervening changes? The other thing I want to do is to discover some of the complicated ways in which the actual map of positions can be laid out. If you're thinking merely in terms, for instance, of if you're trying to define a country merely in terms of territorial divisions, Honolulu is in the same place as Los Angeles, it's in the same place as New York, it's in the same place as all these other parts of the US. And yet, if you're going to somewhere like Toronto, that's a completely different place because it's in a different country. And yet Toronto is a lot closer to somewhere like, I don't know, New York than it is to Honolulu, and in many respects would have more in common. So I want us to understand exactly where positions fall, the variation within so-called complementarian and egalitarian positions, how these have shifted historically. And so many of the positions that we'd find in the reformers and elsewhere are not straightforwardly mainline complementarian positions, but they're definitely not egalitarian either. And so it's trying to understand the complex shape of the debates that we're having, the issues that divide people within camps and not just without. And then also some of the ways in which camps can at certain points have overlap without agreeing on key issues. And so I want us to have a more complex understanding of the shape of the debates, the commonalities, the distinctions. And I've found one of the things that's helpful to do there is to taboo certain terms. And so when we think about the game of taboo, there are certain words that you can't say, and you have to express that concept in a way that people would understand it using other terms. And so often what I'm trying to do is get away from the freighted terms and to get people to think more principially and broadly about the issues and maybe notice something more about the terrain that they hadn't noticed before. And so the issues really matter and the points of division, but those aren't the only things that matter. And there are many points of division within camps that do matter a lot more than we might realize.
Now, just to be clear, there are folks out there that are neither complementarian or egalitarian because they're unsettled on the questions, for instance, on women's ordination or husbands' heads of their homes. And you're not saying taking a step back from those things. Am I hearing you correctly?
Yeah, I'm not saying that those issues are not important ones. One thing I would want us to recognize, for instance, is that the sorts of debates that we're having are contextual debates. They're very different from the sorts of debates that would have been happening around the time of the Reformation. The sort of position, for instance, that someone like John Wesley would put forward when ordaining lay women to preach, it's very different from the sorts of debates that are taking place today around women's ordination. And so it's important to understand the specific character of those positions, how they differ from current debates, and to find out, for instance, why is it that certain contexts have this very clear tendency, once they've accepted women's ordination, to go in the direction of all these positions on sexual ethics that are clearly outside of the bounds of orthodoxy, whereas others don't? Or why is it in some contexts there's a clear tie between women's ordination and questions of heads of households, and in other contexts there's not? So, for instance, in many Pentecostal or charismatic circles, these issues play out very differently. And so it's understanding these things on their own terms, being able to have a more complex map where we're able to situate these positions, find out where there are common points of reference, and more clearly articulate the specific differences that are at play, because those aren't always the same. That there are many positions on women's ordination, for instance, that aren't egalitarian, but yet would be pro-women's ordination, or wouldn't be about flattening out the sexes. And then there are other positions within complementarianism that actually would seem to me to give away, sell much of the farm on the importance of nature as part of the debate. And there's a sort of falling back onto scriptural command and not recognizing that the scriptural command is relating to the way that the world has been created by God. And so these sorts of debates, I think, particularly in the current context, where there are a lot of factors at play, I think can help us to argue better, to be able to be more persuasive in certain contexts, and also to understand why we are thinking about the things the way that we are, some possibilities that haven't been explored, some factors that have precipitated problems that we maybe need to step back from and analyze how we have been shaped by these forces. And the debates that we're having are not taking place on productive territory. And if we step back and maybe resituate the debates, we can make progress.
So I think there's certainly a place for that. And it sounds to me like your project is more philosophical, historical, whereas there's kind of another category of approach, which is, you know, confessional theological. And I think we both agree that the importance of confessions and settled doctrinal theological positions for the life of the church. I mean, I'm thinking right now of Carl Truman's republished most recent work with, I think Crossway put that out. But that we're having this currently in our own in my own context in the Southern Baptist Convention, the role of the Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, and how it should or should not regulate. Now, that said, we recognize those confessions are formed in historical context and related to historical questions, but the way they are written, they're written as confessional theological, doctrinal, biblical positions that are supposed to be timeless because they're reflecting the timeless truths of Scripture. Which is related to another question that I have. I noticed when you were talking about what you're doing, kind of what's coming out down the pike for the work you're doing, you didn't mention this book, Heirs Together, A Theology of the Sexes. I know so many people want to know the status of this book. I've seen a cover. There's a Goodreads page, it has 4 stars, 1 vote has 4 stars. I don't know if you've seen this before, but this book doesn't exist. So what is the status of Heirs Together? And it's interesting because you in the subtitle use the word A Theology of the Sexes, which seems to be a particular approach that maybe you're doing something different in this class that you're going to be offering through Davenant.
Well, the class I'm offering through Davenant is the second of a series of classes. And one of the purposes of these series of classes is to coordinate work on the larger project of the book. So that book is still coming, but it's been much delayed. I'm really sorry for that to everyone who's listening. One of the things that it's been trying to do is to step back from the concerns of the arguments, and actually to pay attention to the text and to pay attention to reality and pay attention to some of the philosophical issues and some of the questions of how we bring to bear things like anthropology, biology, sociology, politics, all these philosophy, all these different areas of wisdom on what it means to be man and woman. And how do we integrate that into a Christian account? So one of the things that I found very disappointing in many of the debates that have taken place is they set a certain frame for the consideration of these issues. And so we're thinking primarily, how do we get ammunition against the other side? How do we dig our position down? And for many cases, the scripture isn't actually given primarily to argue against someone who's not really interested in listening to it. It's given to inform us and to lead us into a fuller understanding of God's truth as we pay attention to it. And there's an awful lot of scriptural teaching about man and woman that is not really suited to the arguments that we're having. but is deeply informative for a Christian understanding of the sexes of man and woman. And so, for instance, there are all of the ways that gendered themes frame the biblical narrative. The great works of God begin with women struggling in birth, and often are there's a governing metaphor of great acts of redemption in terms of giving birth. The whole story of the Exodus, for instance, is presented as a story of giving birth. Or we have something like the practice of circumcision, which of all the signs you'd think to have as a sign of a covenant, you could wear a special hat, for instance, or maybe you could have some tattoo, or maybe you could have some other sort of practice. I mean, we get baptized. Why is it that you would cut off the foreskin? That suggests that there's a sort of gender significance and that that matters somehow. Why is it that the sex of sacrifices is stipulated, that certain sacrifices must be male, others must be female? What's the significance of that distinction? Why is it that the relationship between the people and the Lord is often presented as the relationship between a bridegroom and a bride? And why is that such a governing metaphor for the whole of Scripture? And does it matter that Christ comes as a male? All of these sorts of questions are questions that sometimes the gender debates will touch upon, but they're not necessarily providing the same ammunition and framing for the debates that we're having. And so maybe we're not paying attention to the Bible's presentation on its own terms. Now, beyond that, I think there's also a lot about our modern world that changes the terms. So we're talking about, for instance, women in ministry, and then we're not actually asking the question of how has modernity changed the character of the church? The church is not some entity that has existed in exactly the same form. The car changes the way that the church operates. It delocalizes the church. It creates contexts where the church is increasingly something that's ordered according to the corporate structures that are familiar to us. And so we have authority structures and we have administrators of that. And within that structure, the question of women's ordination has a very different set of plausibility structures. And so the questions that we're asking differ. The sort of questions that were being asked at the time of the Reformation, when these questions did appear from time to time, were very different because they were not living in the world of the automobile, the world that is shaped by modern corporations and their institutional structures. And so I want us to get back to pay attention, and then, having paid attention, having gotten a sense of the broader witness of Scripture, the broader descriptive reality of the modern world, to then step into the debates and to have, I think, not necessarily more ammunition, but to have different ways of negotiating these debates and framing the issues in a more intelligent manner, and not just banging our heads again and again off debates that aren't going anywhere. I want us to understand why they aren't going places, and maybe how we could step back and think about reforming some of the ways that the churches that we have been attending and involved with have been shaped by modernity in ways that make the questions of ordination take on a very different structural plausibility. And so often what we find, I think, is the questions of women's ordination are taking place without the questions of what is the church, of what is ordination, what is the role of the pastor. Those have not been sufficiently wrestled with. But if we're thinking about that, then we can go into the specific questions a lot better. And I think this is also just a general struggle that we have, that we focus upon the immediacy of the questions that we are bringing to the text and don't allow the text to ask its questions of us and to put us in a position where the sorts of questions that we're bringing are themselves called into question. They may not be the most illuminating questions to bring. And when we start with other questions, questions that are raised from the text, we actually find that there's a lot about our situation that should be questioned, should be challenged. And then I think we're in a stronger position to go forward.
Yeah, maybe just a little bit of pushback there. In my own context, speaking as executive director of CBMW and then as a Southern Baptist pastor, elder, it seems to me like the question of complementarianism, which is a term that was coined in 1987, had to be clarified around the very simple question, wave after wave of feminism undermining, changing the way the church for 2,000 years had operated around a specific office, which is the office of pastor, elder, overseer. And it's a binary option. You either place women in that role or you do not. The same question was faced 40 years earlier by C.S. Lewis, famously, whether or not the Anglican Church in his context would address that binary question, are we going to ordain women to the priesthood or not? He famously answered no. This essay, Priestesses in the Church, and he gets to the kinds of questions I think that you're chasing down here, I think helpfully, in terms of the nature questions, the nature questions around what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. But that led him to decisively oppose women's ordination to the priesthood there. And he argued that to do so would actually to change the very nature of the church. So partly the reason why I think the conversation has been so focused on that question is really just a question of historical immediacy and what is the church going to do? Are we going to, or are we not? This is why, for instance, you know, Dr. Albert Mohler's sort of famous analogy of doctrinal triage, first order issues are issues that define Christianity. If you're, you know, if you believe this doctrine or you reject this doctrine, that actually is definitional for whether or not you're a Christian. Secondary issues, however, are the kinds of issues that we're talking about right now, not matters of you know, eternal salvation or definition of what it means to be a Christian, but very practically, you will not, for instance, put a woman into the position of pastor in your local church. And on that question, your local congregation, your denomination, whatever it is going to either cooperate or divide on that, whether or not, you know, that question is answered in the affirmative or rejected. So I think while I take your point and this to get to the questions of nature, I do think that the way these questions have been approached, and again, I think I'm not trying to fault my predecessors, but have been particularly biblicist and not enough connected to the Christian tradition of natural law, created order, et cetera. Now, that said, the Danvers Statement does, for instance, make reference to the created order. And I think that is a kind of a hat tip to sort of your Genesis 1 and 2, you know, roots of these differences and why these differences sort of play out. And to get to another point you said about the way that modernity has shaped this discussion, I read this essay from yours in 2020. It's at northamericananglican.com. The title of it is How Has Modernity Shifted the Women's Ordination Debate? I thought it was very enlightening, very helpful, the way you approach the question. It seems to me, though, that in that essay, you are looking to the economic developments of society away from the home, and how sort of industrialization has opened up, you know, particular avenues or what Peter Berger calls plausibility structures for this question to even be, you know, approached to begin with. There's a reason why previous generations didn't even think about this question, and the plausibility structure has now shifted. And it looks like in that essay, you're saying it's mainly kind of socioeconomic developments that have kind of led to this development. Now, you know, Stephen Clark, Man and Woman of Christ, he has that same sociological approach. He talks about the means of production, you know, moving from the center of the home to, you know, more corporate or industrial realities, which by definition is taking both men and women away from the home, which is going to change the dynamic of the family life, all kinds of things. So I think that's a similar plausibility structure. I wonder if you'd unpack that. And then I have one follow-up question with another stream that I wonder if you'd like us or if you would address for us. So first of all, how does the economic industrial realities of modernity shape the question in your mind?
Yes, this is one of the key things for me as relating the questions of nature and the questions of scripture. We can think of the questions of nature on one side, the questions of scripture, and then also this third corner, the questions of culture, and the ways that those different axes play out, I think, impact upon the way that we'll resort to those different sources in pushing against forces arising from one or the other. Now, I think when we're thinking about the effects of modernity, there are several causes, and there are ways in which we can see, for instance, the impact of something like the car, the impact of something like the structure of the modern institution, corporations and businesses. We can think about the way that these forces of modernity are things that we are all shaped by. This is not something that's exclusive to the context of egalitarian societies. It's something that we're all experiencing. These are individualizing forces. They're fracturing forces. They're forces that lead to a great diminishment, for instance, of the wider reality of the family, the extended family. They tend to present the family as a very nuclear reality, far more privatized, no longer related in quite the same way to the means of production. There's a sense in which the life of the family has become more ordered around companionate relationships. And so many of the things upstream of developments like Obergefell are already seen in these structures. They're already seen in the way that marriage and family are seen very much as the haven in the heartless world, or whatever it is. It's the place where you have your only lifelong friend, and you have your context of deep intimacy, and then you go out to work, and that's your participation in the public realm. There is a loss there of many of the structures within which the church would formerly have operated. And so when the church is operating within this sort of world, the church begins to mutate into something very different. It becomes something that people may travel a long distance to go to. It's a chosen community. It's a community where there are certain people who are performing official roles of the organization. The sort of organic structure of the church, as something intergenerational, as something that's far more rooted, tends to be diminished. And so you have no longer the church surrounded by a churchyard, where you have generations of people who have lived and died in service in that congregation. Rather, you have the church surrounded by a car park. And there's a different sense of
what it means. I'm going to translate that for our American listeners. Car park is parking lot.
Yes. Yeah. I sometimes forget the different terms that are used in these contexts. But those sorts of changes, I think, are affecting us all. And these are also changes that get played out in the workplace. We can think about the way that so many of our workplaces have been gender neutralized in different respects. A lot of our lives are taking place in contexts that aren't even physically embodied anymore. We're participating in this realm of signs and the exchange of words on social media and elsewhere. And that realm does not have the same sense of plausibility for gender distinctions, even though gender is definitely playing out in that context. And so unless we can step back and understand how we have been changed, and all these changes upstream of some of the more radical systemic and legal changes that we're experiencing, unless we can understand those, we'll struggle to understand why these things that we're experiencing in the moment are not bolts from the blue. These are things that should have been predicted. And other things downstream of that. Why would we, what sort of changes are we going to see in reproductive technologies? What changes surrounding for instance, transgender ideology and identities, or the idea of polyamory and multiple parties in a marriage. These sorts of things, the plausibility structures have already been set up some time ago, and then these developments happen within those emerging plausibility structures. This, it seems to me, makes it easier for us, once we've understood why we're facing these issues, to step back, to reassess, are we compromised where we're standing? Are there ways in which we can think about the changed relationship with nature? And so I've compared this to, for instance, the experience of an astronaut who shot into the microgravity of space, and they're experiencing several dawns in a single day. They're experiencing weightlessness. They're experiencing nausea and disorientation. Their muscles are weakening because they're not getting the same exercise under the Earth's gravity. And so they're experiencing all these negative effects of a disconnect between them and a natural order in which the body was intended to operate. And so a lot of modernity is that sort of situation of microgravity. And so I want us to step back and understand those forces, and then from there, I think, have more intelligent conversations that are more perceptive about identifying the root issues. And part of that will also be the act of attention to say, for instance, we may be saying that these things should all be gender neutralized, but if you do not understand the dynamics of men and women and how they differ, particularly at a group level, you will not understand many of the dynamics of our modern world, where modern institutions have been greatly shaped by the great numbers of women that have entered into them. The dynamics that would formerly be far more male in character have been shifted in exchange for a far more feminine dynamic. And once you've understood that, a lot of other things start to fall into place. And so the sort of observation that we have when going out and looking into nature is also something that should inform our understanding of modern culture, where people forget that gender exists. They're denying it, they're seeking to neutralize it, but it's still there. It's everywhere to be seen. And you need to be able to understand how it's playing out, how, for instance, the modern structure changes the relationship between men and women. But that changing is happening within the channels of nature itself. These are not new realities fundamentally. They're operating within the same world, within the same channels that God created at the very beginning. And so this enables us, I think, this attention to nature and attention to culture, to be far more perceptive and insightful social commentators than many of the people who are presenting a purely egalitarian, idealized perspective of gender neutralization. And to be fair, many egalitarians will stress that they are not seeking to neutralize gender, but I do not believe that they sufficiently wrestle with the reality of male and female and how those things play out and how those things change the way that contexts and institutions and authority even operates. And so authority is not a gender neutral thing that we can just administer it in a manner indifferent to whether it's being exercised by a man or a woman. It will play out in very different ways depending on which is operating it. And so those are some of the things that I think can be helpful here. It's not a matter of denying the importance of the questions that complementarians and egalitarians have been asking, but it's saying we maybe rushed at those questions in a way that has left us unprepared to understand them. And so if we step back, if we pay more attention to nature, if we pay more attention to the reality of culture, if we pay more attention to scripture, and then move slowly towards those questions, we'll find by the time we reach those questions, in many respects, they've been answered already. And the sort of plausibility that once surrounded them has disintegrated, and they no longer have the same plausibility. And there are other ways that we can recognize, okay, we need broader reformation here. Merely opposing some position that is clearly unbiblical is not enough. We need to recognize the way that modern culture has changed the way that we view these things in a way that is not in keeping with the biblical witness or with the reality of God's natural order.
I think those three categories are really helpful: nature, scripture, and then culture. I'd be the first to admit that I think us Protestants are a little bit behind our Catholic friends, and we're playing catch up now around nature, natural law. We don't have a comparable work to point to like the Catholics have in theology of the body, which I found very helpful in my own read through, even though I might disagree with something here or there. But under that rubric of culture, again, you're suggesting modernity and these questions around male and female are best understood, or maybe better understood, getting your mind around this industrial economic development. I wonder if you would talk about two other streams I think of under that rubric of culture. First, something like ideological, philosophical. I'm particularly thinking of Marxism, how Marxism, the stream that it came out of and the stream that it gave birth to, famously anti-family, famously individualistic. You know, when Marxism gets instantiated in Bolshevik Russia, one of the first things they do is they go after, they institute no-fault divorce. Being able to treat, instead of the family as a unit, each individual as a unit, better to serve an industrialized society under their understanding. Hermann Bavinck, at the turn of the 20th century, addressing this very issue, ravaging Europe in his book, The Christian Family. And then sort of cultural Marxism taking root in aspects of American culture, particularly around the 60s, this kind of radical egalitarian interchangeability, no difference between men and women. Men and women are simply cogs in a machine, that kind of thing. So that's a ideological, philosophical stream. I actually think parts of feminism belong in that stream. Parts of feminism obviously do not, and maybe more involved in the industrial narrative that you just unpacked. So there's that stream, ideological, philosophical. I'm not arguing for a monocausal understanding of history here, but this would be one other thing in play. Secondly, a technological development. I'm thinking here of Mary Eberstadt's Adam and Eve After the Pill. You know, the 1960s could not have happened without the advent of the birth control pill, invented there around 1959, 1960, which sort of laid the groundwork for the sexual libertinism that we saw, which was impossible before the advent of that particular technology. So how would those other cultural streams, would you see, play into this conversation of, again, getting the lay of the land of modernity and how, as products of modernity ourselves, those streams are contributing to this conversation?
Yeah, so there are a number of streams that need to be held together, and I think we don't want to play these things up against each other. The ideology, again, is not arising in a vacuum. It's arising in a context where it has a great deal of plausibility. For instance, Marxism talks about the fact that capitalism has destroyed the old patriarchal order. That's already taken place. And Marxism is a sort of response to the destructive forces of capitalism. And that, I think, is in many ways right. Many of the things that we're talking about were set in motion by the rise of the Industrial Revolution, the changing of the old order in a dramatic, it's revolution is the right word for it. It's breaking apart old structures, extended families, mass urbanization, the movement of work from out of the home into the context of the business, big business, and the way in which those businesses increasingly had power over people's lives, and it changed and fractured the old social order, removing a lot of the civic life that used to exist before it. And so there's a revolution against which, and in response to which, and in a sort of radicalization of, Marxism arises. And Marxism is very attentive to some of the material forces that we're discussing. Marx was aware of the way that, for instance, a money economy and the way in which the industrialization of society changes its sorts of relations, and how economy is something that is tied up with ideology. It's something that's tied up with a lot. The material conditions of society are of great importance if you want to understand things. And so thinking about Marxist ideology for its own terms, and also thinking about ideology more generally, I think there needs to be a materialist element, an understanding of how the forces of the world make certain things plausible and not. So the ideas can be around for a long time before they really catch flame. There are many ideas that we're dealing with today in very radical and powerful forms that have been knocking around since before the time of Christ. And yet suddenly now they have plausibility. And that can arise as a result of things like the development of the pill. People have always been promiscuous. They've always been seeking to avoid having children. They've exposed children after birth, for instance. There's been various practices of abortion in all sorts of societies. But the pill makes possible a transformation of life that was not previously possible. Likewise, the internet is something that enables things that have always been taking place within human society to ramp up to a new level, to become more intense. And they also create conditions that are very destructive against which people can respond. So if Marxism was a response to the revolutionary effect of industry and capitalism breaking up the old world order with its settled structures of patriarchy, its localism, all these sorts of things, what you have increasingly in the modern world as the new conditions of society arise is things like feminism, the ideological responses to many of the dysfunctional forces, but also a radicalization of certain dysfunctional developments. And so you have both of those things going on at once. And I think we need to have a sort of sympathetic understanding of how these things arise to understand them truly. Unless you've understood just how destructive the Industrial Revolution was, you won't understand Marxism. Unless you understand how destructive and oppressive the old world, or that world was for women, the world that was arising in which they did not have the same place that they had before, you won't understand feminism. And so what we're trying to do, I think, is to have a sympathetic but clear and critical perspective upon these various movements to understand what they're seeing that's right, what they're seeing that's a result of sin and a radicalization of sinful developments. So, for instance, if we think about the modern world, the sort of analysis that someone like Judith Butler brings forward in performativity, the emphasis upon the way that our identities arise through performance of identities, and the sort of emphasis upon social construction and these other things within modern feminism and identity movements, that's capturing something very real about the modern world, where so much is about spectacle, so much is about identity construction, social media is all about that. And so they're dealing with something that is in one sense real, but doing that in a way that's radicalized and denying nature. And so what we need to do is take and understand what's a response to real cultural and historical and technological developments and peel that away from the ways in which they're pushing against the natural order, against what scripture teaches. And that requires, I think, a lot of cultural analysis that is going to be more complicated than this is bad, this is good. There is a lot within those movements that is responding to real evils. And the response is not to go back to that evil that they're responding to. It's somehow to take on board the critique that needs to be made of these systems and structures that are oppressive, to criticize the dysfunctions and the evils within those movements, and then to pay attention to scripture, to nature, and to form a response that is informed by those things, that takes on board the critiques that are true, that is attentive to the dysfunctions of the reality, some of the ways in which the reality is actually expressing something good about nature. And maybe at certain points, we see genuine advances in modern technology. I think we do. And so what we're trying to do is integrate all of these things into a thoughtful and careful response to things that are far more complex than just black and white, good and bad. It's a group of people trying to wrestle with radically new conditions. And we need to be doing that thing ourselves, but doing it in the light of scripture. And scripture has always presented light upon the world and the natural order, such that those who do not have scripture should marvel at the way that Christians see something that they haven't been able to see. But what they're seeing resonates with them. They see our and hear our perspectives. Something within them should respond because it's true and it's something that is natural and good and creational. And that's part of what we're trying to do, to engage in that sort of cultural and social and natural analysis of the natural world in the light of scripture, in the light of theological truth, in a way that will be far more effective in navigating and wrestling with new realities that our society is floundering with. We do not know how to deal with many of these new things. How do we deal with a world that is shaped by the internet, by mass use of pornography, for instance, by identities that are being formed in zero gravity, by the collapse of any sort of gender distinction or any differentiation within reality and within our institutions? These are things that our society just can't do well. We need to provide a better solution.
That's right. And that's a fundamental theological project, recognizing that God is the God of nature. God is the God of scripture. God is sovereign over culture. I want to go back to one thing you said, because I don't want our listeners to leave this conversation thinking we've endorsed Marxism. You're not a Marxist. At least I'm pretty sure you're not a Marxist. Marx was famously an atheist. He hated his Jewish father. Engels famously wrote The Origin of the Family, Private Property, and the State, where he tied the origin of the family to the nature of private property. The fact that, you know, the reason why we have the family and its sort of patriarchal oppressive situations is because of private property, which obviously did not originate with capitalism. That private property is a reality that's regulated by the Old Testament. And one other thing we should say is, you know, I saw a chart recently where the most evil dictators in modern history, responsible for the most deaths, number one, Mao, number two, Stalin, under the communist ideals that were spawned by, at least in some ways, Karl Marx, who himself, again, hated God, not just didn't believe in God, hated God. Certainly we want to push people toward this theological project that is grappling with nature and nature's God in its instantiations in scripture and culture. And I know that's what you want to do with this class. Can you tell us more about this class? I know that you said registration, I think, closes March 29th. Is that correct?
Yes. And so the class is going to be exploring. It's the second of three classes, at least, I've lined up. The first class was very much a biblical theology of the sexes. This class is thinking about man and woman in modernity. And so the questions are the questions of things like the pill, things like industrialization, changing of the family, thinking about the changing of the family order, the loss of the wider extended family. Why is it that far fewer children are being born nowadays? What are some of the ways in which things such as the car have changed society? Our understanding of identity. What are some of the ways that ideologies have arisen in association with these forces? How has the church changed? And what are some of the ways in which the law has, it's another strand that we haven't really discussed that much, but things like Obergefell are significant developments. Law changes culture, but law also responds to changes in culture. And so thinking about those sorts of relationships, thinking about the way in which institutions and their cultures change through these sorts of more broader demographic and social forces. Why is it that the influx of women into organizations has changed something of their culture? What about the rise of the internet and the way in which we've seen already in many ways the changing relationship between women in ministry and women's voices in the life of the church more broadly? Many of the things about abuse in the church have come to light through internet movements. And so trying to wrestle with those forces, understand them well, and then be able to think about how a Christian might respond to these forces and developments in a way that's clearly rooted in scripture, that's attentive to reality, and that was also attentive to the way that's playing out within our various cultural forms.
Well, if this conversation is any indication on how that class will go, I know it'll be thought-provoking, I know it'll be lively, and I know people will learn something. Alistair, you're one of the more thoughtful commentators that we have today. You've literally written hundreds of thousands of words, if not millions of words, if you count the spoken word, on the topic of male and female and how we ought to live in Christ. So thank you for your labors. I pray that you would continue all the more to strive for godliness and for his glory. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Resources like the CBMW podcast are made possible by generous donations from listeners like you. Please consider giving at cbmw.org/give. Thanks for listening.